Mark chapter 10. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 10 and finish that out this evening and look at what's usually called the triumphal entry, where Jesus enters Jerusalem. But before he enters Jerusalem, he does one last healing miracle, and that's the healing of Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus. And that's in verses 46 through 52 of chapter 10, where it says, "Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him here.' So they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you.' Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabboni, I want to regain my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your faith has made you well.' Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road." Now, the reason we look at this incident, and it's the last, as I said before, healing miracle that Mark has recorded, is that the miracles were the credentials of Messiah. He was doing this to validate his messiahship, so to speak. And now he's about to enter Jerusalem for his suffering and death, for his fulfilling his role as messiahship. Now it's appropriate that attention is called to his messiahship. Remember before how he's always been kind of circumspect about his messiahship and his miracles. In fact, he told the disciples at the transfiguration, "Don't tell anyone about this until after the resurrection," because they didn't understand yet, and in fact they still don't at this point. But now Jesus will publicly proclaim himself to be Messiah. That's why they call it the triumphal entry. Bartimaeus uses several titles for Jesus in this section. It says first, Jesus the Nazarene, in verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene. Well, that recognizes Jesus' humanity, but he immediately switches and calls him Jesus, son of David, which is a reference, of course, to his deity. And in fact, this title, son of David, is only used twice in the Gospel of Mark. And it's used here and in 12:35, and in 12:35 it's used indirectly. It's not a direct assignment of that title to Jesus. In fact, it's Jesus talking. So the deity is being proclaimed now, and Jesus is not asking for secrecy anymore. If you look back at chapter 8, in verse 29 and 30, where it says, "And he continued by questioning them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' And he warned him to tell no one about him." So there he was keeping his messiahship kind of under wraps until it was time to be announced. And now that time has come. So he does this miracle just as he's entering Jerusalem to display his credentials as Messiah. And Bartimaeus also calls him Rabboni, which is literally my master. So that is a recognition of his sovereignty. Now, the man was sitting outside the gates of Jericho. You see Jericho easy enough. That's the yellow one. Jerusalem is down here. Jericho is up there. So they're about a day's journey away now from Jerusalem. Jericho was about 5 miles west of the Jordan River, which you can't see on that, and about 18 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Now, the old city had deteriorated, the old city of Jericho, by the first century when this was written, but Herod had built his winter palace in Jericho on the southern borders of Jericho. In fact, he extended the city to build his winter palace, which was a beautiful place. I mean, it was absolutely gorgeous. And it was called, in fact, the City of Palm Trees. Now, this settles an old tale about the Bible contradicting itself, because in Matthew 20, look at Matthew 20, for example. In verse 29, where it says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed. And verse 46 of Mark 11, we just read, that says when he was leaving, there was a large crowd. But then if you look at Luke 18, it says, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. So is that a hopeless contradiction? Should we throw our Bibles away and go home and watch TV instead? No, it isn't, because Jericho was two cities. It was the old city deteriorating and the Herodian Jericho, which was the new city. So Matthew and Mark are talking about the Israeli part of Jericho, the old city. They were leaving the old city, but Luke was talking about Herodian Jericho, what they were entering. So it's not a contradiction at all. It's just a matter of perspective. And we have three different writers, and they're writing from two different perspectives, because Jericho was actually two cities at that time. So it's quite easily explained. The presence of a blind guy begging at the gates was not unusual in the Near East at that time. It was a very common sight. It was kind of a sight like there are street corners where if you go, you know there's a homeless guy going to come out and wash your windshields, right? I mean, you see it all the time. And that's kind of like the blind guys were and the beggars outside of the gates of the city. And so that explains why the crowds were telling him to be quiet. You know, it's just this homeless guy. Geez, they're a bother. They're a pain, you know. Tell them to shut up. But Jesus didn't do that. Even on his way to fulfill his messianic mission, he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die for the sins of man. Even on his way there, he heard a call of faith, because this guy believed him. So Jesus responds to faith, and he responded to this guy. And he asks him a question that seems rather silly, doesn't it? He asked the blind guy, he said, verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? Everybody there knew what he wanted to do for him. He was blind, he wanted to see. Let alone God. I mean, God would obviously know, but everybody else knew. Why did Jesus ask him that question? The only thing I can think of is he's trying to reinforce the faith of Bartimaeus. He's saying, look, say it out loud. Tell everybody here that you know I can make you see again. I can take away your blindness. So he heals him, and as usual, the healing is immediate, no recovery time. He starts to follow Jesus down the road. Now, presumably, he was going to the temple in Jerusalem to make a thanksgiving offering for having received his sight. It doesn't necessarily mean he became a disciple. He did believe Jesus, so he was a believer, but he was probably going down to Jerusalem to make a thanksgiving offering at the temple. Now, that brings us then to a new section in the book of Mark, and there's only two major sections left in the book of Mark, and we're ready to enter the Passion Week in Jerusalem. And Mark's narrative is going to have two major divisions from now on. First, Jesus' ministry, and that will be in chapters 11 through 13. And then Jesus' passion, or his suffering and death in Jerusalem, in chapters 14 through 16. So those are the two major divisions of the book of Mark that we have left. So we'll start then with the ministry in Jerusalem, which begins with what is normally called the triumphal entry. And that's in chapter 11, verse 1 through 11. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they spoke to him just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. We have the triumphal entry. I don't like to call it that, but I suppose it's what I should call it because everybody else does, but this entry wouldn't probably have seemed very triumphal to the people of Jerusalem, especially if anybody had been at Rome when one of the emperors returned from a conquest. Now, his triumphal entry was a big deal. In fact, J. Vernon McGee says that there were some that had so much booty that they had collected and so many slaves that it took 3 or 4 days and nights for the parade to get finished. Now that was a triumphal entry, you know. And they, of course, had the incense burning along the way. I like to think of the triumphal entry of Christ as the entry into the New Jerusalem. You know, Christ was rejected when he entered Jerusalem this time, but when he enters the New Jerusalem with us behind him, it's going to take a while to get all the believers in there. And it doesn't matter, but most people call this the triumphal entry. That's going to be the really triumphal entry. So I'll call it triumphal entry one. Either way, the event that he records in these verses is very unusual. And that's why we need to take note of it, because it was contrary to all custom for a pilgrim to ride into Jerusalem. They always came into Jerusalem on foot. They always took the last part of the journey on foot. So that makes this a very unusual entry into Jerusalem. And that's why we have to say, now why did he do that? How come he got a colt and rode in on it instead of doing it the way everybody else did when they came? Well, of course, the answer is found in Zechariah 9:9. If you flip back to Zechariah, Zechariah is to the left of Matthew. And in verse 9, it says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it's fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Now, the prophecy has three elements. First, it talks about the entry when it says, behold, your king is coming to you. And then it talks about the Messiah's animal. It says, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So he is fulfilling this messianic prophecy up in Mark. Now, the description of the colt back in Mark 11:2, it says, on which no one yet has ever sat. That's significant. It's significant because the provisions of the law stated that any animal or anything, for that matter, to be used for sacred purposes could not be used for common purposes first. You couldn't have an ordinary colt and say it was a sacred colt. So it had to be one that no one had ever ridden on. And that's why it specifies that in Mark, because the law stated that, you know, you couldn't take a sheep for your sacrifice that was used for other purposes first, you know. I don't know, do you pull things with sheep? I don't know much about them, but you couldn't do that. That had to be set aside for strictly sacred purposes, and that's what this colt was. And it also records the jubilation of the crowd, where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. So there's where you get the triumphal entry, because he is fulfilling that prophecy of triumph. So what this does, what the triumphal entry shows, is that Jesus is in complete sovereign control of events here. He took the initiative for preparing his entry. He told the disciples to go, and you're going to find this colt, bring it to me, and if anybody asks you questions, tell them the Lord needs it. And they did exactly what he said. So one of two things, he's either displaying supernatural knowledge. In other words, he knew where the colt was. He knew how its owner and the bystanders would respond when the disciples came to take it. He knew what was going to happen and when it was going to happen. Now, there's another explanation that's equally good, I suppose, and you can take your pick. I don't really get disputatious about this, but he could have made arrangements in advance to have a colt ready there for him, one that had never been ridden. So he would know then to tell the guys where to go find the colt and what to do if anybody asked about it, because he had made prior arrangements with somebody. That's possible. That's not the point here. The point is that he is in complete control of the events. Whether or not he had arranged it or prearranged it, it doesn't matter. He's the one that's in control of the events. He's the one that prepared for his entry into Jerusalem to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9. Now we see a total change of approach. Whereas before, instead of avoiding Jerusalem, remember, Jesus didn't go down to Jerusalem, and the disciples were saying, well, if you want to make yourself known, you have to go to the big city. You know, you have to go to Jerusalem. You have to make a spectacle. Well, he didn't do that. Now he is. So he publicly marches into town on this colt, and his identity is emphasized here in verse 10, where it says, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So he's God's king. And in verse 9, he is God's savior. Because those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna means save us, please. It's a prayer for salvation. So they recognize his messiahship now. What's the significance then of this triumphal entry? Well, it is the final and it is the official presentation of Jesus to Israel as her Messiah. And Jesus is presenting himself to nation Israel in Jerusalem as the Messiah. No more hiding, no more staying out of town. He comes right into town in a way which was noticeable, and it's a presentation of Messiah to Israel. That's very important. It was predicted in Daniel chapter 9. Flip back to Daniel 9. And verse 25, a verse we've read many, many times, the 70 weeks prophecy. It says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and that's the decree of Artaxerxes, it's a historical fact, until Messiah the Prince. This is Messiah the Prince up in Mark chapter 11, the triumphal entry. It says, Hosanna, and here's the Messiah. He's entering Jerusalem. He's officially presenting himself as the King of the Kingdom. So this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 is being fulfilled here. And as we all know, it was fulfilled to the very day from the time of the signing of the decree of Artaxerxes. So he is presenting himself as Messiah the Prince. Now, the triumphal entry had another significance. It created the setting for an understanding of the two advents of Messiah. Now, up until now, nobody knew about that. And this gives a setting for it, because the Jews, they had a hard time reconciling Zechariah 9:9 that we just read about Christ coming into Jerusalem humble on a donkey with Daniel 7:13. Look at Daniel 7:13. Here we have the return of Messiah. And it says, I kept looking in the night, visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Now that's what the Jews were expecting. Now, how do you reconcile that with Zechariah 9 that says he's going to come into town riding on a donkey and humble? Where here it says he's going to come with the clouds of heaven and set up his kingdom. Well, that sets the stage for the two advents. He's going to have a humble entry and a glorious entry. Now, the Jews reconciled those two verses by saying, well, if Israel is worthy, he'll come on the clouds of heaven. And if Israel is unworthy, then he'll come mounted on a donkey. So they got around it that way by saying, well, if we are, you know, if Israel is worthy, like anybody could be worthy. It's kind of like the people who say only the believers who are worthy will go in the rapture, you know, and if you're not prepared and all bunch of nonsensical stuff. And that's what people come up with because they can do something, then they can count on their pride. that they're doing good works and that will make them worthy. So now Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey saying he's Messiah. What are the scribes and Pharisees going to think? They're going to think, if that's true, then Israel is unworthy. And that can't be. We're perfect. Everything Jesus did was just designed to infuriate the religious leaders of Israel. And this is one of them. So if the Jews had accepted him as Messiah, they would have underscored their own unworthiness. And that's not what scribes and Pharisees did. They were very proud. Now, as we go into verse 12 through 14, we find something here that seems completely out of place. And completely out of place even for Jesus at any time. Because in verse 12 it says, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Now stop and think about that for a minute. And we have to say at this point that the events of Scripture have to have a deeper meaning here than meets the eye. Because what Jesus does here is completely incongruous with his character. Why would he look for fruit on a fig tree when it wasn't the season for fruit? Didn't he know when the season for figs was? Everybody around there knew it, let alone God. Of course he knew what time the season for figs was. And when he cursed it, he said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Was he just being petulant? Was he throwing a temper tantrum? I didn't find fruit on this fig tree, and by gosh, I'm going to curse it. Doesn't that seem strange to anybody else? I mean, it seems completely out of character. Well, of course, he's teaching a lesson. And when you see strange things like this, it would make the crowd, the disciples in particular, think. They'd be curious about, you know, why is he looking for figs on a leafy fig tree? It's not even time yet. It's not even the season for figs. And when it didn't have figs, why on earth would he curse it? So they would look for a deeper meaning. And that's very common, especially in the Old Testament. You'll see it very common that strange, unusual actions like this are a phenomenon called prophetic realism. Look at Isaiah chapter 20. And there are all kinds of examples, but we'll look at a few. As we're going back to Isaiah 20, think about John the Baptist. He was kind of a strange character. You have to admit that, right? I mean, John the Baptist wasn't your average guy on the street. And that made people think. That brought him to their attention. And in Isaiah 20, it says, in the year that the commander came to Ashdod when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take the shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. Now that's going to attract attention, isn't it? That's an unusual thing to do. I mean, most people don't go running around naked. They didn't even back in those days. And verse 3 says, and the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years, nowadays he would be confined to a loony bin somewhere, but He's gone naked now for 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush. So he's got everybody's attention by going naked for 3 years. And now he's going to make a prophecy. So that unusual action leads to a prophecy. He gets their attention that way. And that's what is called prophetic realism. Jeremiah 13. Next book to the right, Jeremiah 13. Thus the Lord said to me, go and buy yourself a linen waistband and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the waistband that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in the crevice of a rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord had commanded me. After many days, the Lord said to me, arise and go to the Euphrates and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. Now this is a little strange, you have to admit. Most people don't take their underwear and bury them down by the river. You know, it's not something you see every day. It's uncommon. It's unusual. And verse 7 says that I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it, and lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. So God got his attention now, right? By this unusual circumstance. And verse 9 says, thus says the Lord, just so I will destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. So he teaches a lesson with it. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He didn't curse the fig tree out of petulance, and he didn't curse it because he was throwing a temper tantrum. He was bringing attention to something, and he used a very unusual action to draw it to everyone's attention. You can also look at Ezekiel 4, 1 through 15 if you want to read that sometime and just read about John the Baptist. And I'm going to tell a story that Chester told me, and Betty, I'm sure you know this better than I do, and if I get it wrong, don't say anything. Chester took Hebrew from Merrill Unger, and Merrill Unger is one of the giants. You know, he wrote Unger's Bible Dictionary. Anyway, they were in their Hebrew class, and they were having readings, and students were to read from the Hebrew text, and one of the students had a crib note on his knee, and he was reading from Zechariah 5:1 about the flying roll. Betty, you remember this story now? When he got to the part about the flying roll, Unger reached down in his desk drawer and picked up a dinner roll and threw it at him. That's kind of unusual to have a teacher throw a dinner roll at you in the middle of class, isn't it? He got that guy's attention, though. So doing things unusual, different, that gets people's attention. And that's what Jesus is doing here. So he's getting the attention of his audience. This is also called a prophetic symbolic action because the action here, the fig tree symbolizes Israel in Jesus' day. And what he's doing here, probably, and I'm using this interpretation, and this interpretation is found in the very oldest existing commentary on Mark by Victor of Antioch, and it goes back to the 5th century, I believe. And the oldest commentary on Mark explains that prophecy this way, that the leaves of the fig tree concealed the fact that there was no fruit. You know, it text went out of its way to point out there were leaves on the fig tree so you couldn't see if there was fruit or not. Of course, it was out of season. There wouldn't be any fruit. But he's saying that corresponds to the temple in Jerusalem, because the temple in Jerusalem was very beautiful and very magnificent, and all of the rituals that were going on in the temple were very impressive. And that concealed the fact that Israel bore no fruit. Israel did not have the righteousness that God demanded. Of course, none of us do, but this is symbolic of Israel. So the destruction of the tree, and look back in Mark chapter 11, down in verse 20, it says, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. So that predicted what was going to happen to Jerusalem in 70 AD when the city was destroyed by General Titus. Now notice the cleansing of the temple goes in between these two verses. So the cleansing of the temple is embedded in the story of the fig tree. It all goes together. And we'll look at the cleansing next time, but this all goes together, the fig tree and the cleansing. It all goes to say that Israel is not what she appears to be to the scribes and Pharisees. Now, just as a parting note, if you're worried that Jesus ruined somebody's fig tree, notice Matthew, if you want to go read Matthew's account, it said the fig tree was by the side of the road. It was a wild fig tree. It didn't belong to anybody, so Jesus wasn't destroying anyone's property. But it was an unusual event. It called attention to the fact that he had a lesson to teach them, that Israel was not what she appeared to be, nor are we, for that matter. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in the book of Mark, and we pray that we've interpreted it correctly, and we pray that we can find the meaning in it that you want us to find, and we pray that we can take that meaning and we can use it to make our decisions. In Christ's name, amen.